Open our Bibles to the first letter Peter wrote. And I'm reading verses 10, 11, and 12 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please be seated. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, wrote this first epistle to strengthen Christians who had been scattered all over Asia Minor because of severe persecution. Remember that Peter is writing to the elect. I draw your attention to verse 1. The elect. And he began his letter, and stay there in those early verses, opening verses of this chapter. He began his letter by getting into great detail, verses 2 to 9. We are now looking at verse 10 and up to verse 12, but in those early verses, Peter speaks to the elect and he is straight off the bat detailing God's salvation. Salvation, as you go through this letter of Peter, is the foundation of almost everything he is covering in his teaching. And remember, the Holy Spirit is directing him to write what he writes in his first letter, as is true of the whole Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote through men who were moved by God to write exactly what God wanted written. So as we continue looking at Peter's letter, we notice he continues to dwell on the message of salvation. Three wonderful truths emerge from our passage for this Lord's Day, verses 10, 11, and 12. And I want you to first see that the biblical authors, here called prophets, carefully investigated the message of salvation. That's in verse 10. Secondly, as we go through our message this morning, I will point out that these men sought the Spirit's guidance, specifically to understand the essence of the message. What is the message of salvation all about? And thirdly, we will look in verse 12 to find out the Spirit revealed to the men that salvation had to be announced to us. It was not for them to keep for themselves, but to announce it to us. Sometimes when introducing the speaker, the one who does the introduction says, "Now I call upon so-and-so to share the message." That's a demotion, to share the message. You don't share the message. The Bible speaks of announcing or proclaiming. And the preacher should not say, "This morning I want to share from the Word of God." You are not called to share. It's to proclaim, to herald, to announce. So let's get into the text. the prophets carefully investigated salvation's message. Verse 10. Peter's opening words in verse 10 begin thus, concerning this salvation. If you have English versions, like the one I'm using, most English translations start with those words, concerning this salvation. So obviously it points to everything that has been written so far in chapter 1 about salvation. He is continuing to speak about what he started to speak about, which is salvation. So concerning this salvation takes our attention back to the previous verses. And I want to read out verses 2 to 6. So follow carefully in your own copies what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 6. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now just hold on to that verse and see what Peter is speaking as the Holy Spirit makes him write these words about this salvation. In verse 2, we read four distinct things about God's salvation. The first distinct thing about salvation is that we are saved according to, in keeping with, as much as the foreknowledge of God, as much as God knew beforehand, before time existed and in the eternity in which God exists, all that previous knowledge of God, and even to speak of it as previous knowledge, foreknowledge, is, to use a word that is limited in the light of eternity and infinity. Because there's no previous, there's no fore to God's knowledge. It's eternal knowledge. So in the immensity of God's knowledge, before you and I existed or before the worlds were made, God saved us. That's the first distinct thing that you have to never forget about your salvation. To know in the Bible, and therefore foreknowledge what God knew, is to be intimately involved with. It's not just information, it's relationship. And it's a choice God made in his foreknowledge, which indicates that he knew us. He chose to love us intimately. That's the first vital and important element in salvation, God's foreknowledge. So when in verse 10 he starts saying concerning this salvation, you have to remember what he has already said. The second thing that he has already said in verse 2, and look at it, as he moves on from God's foreknowledge, is that God sanctified us by his Holy Spirit. As soon as he chose us according to his foreknowledge, he sanctified us. To be sanctified is to be set apart for, or to be consecrated to God. Don't jump to defining sanctification as purity. Holiness and sanctification, from God's perspective, is first and foremost not purity, but to be consecrated, to be set apart. Don't mix it up with being set aside. That is to be dumped. God doesn't dump us. God chooses us to be special, for exclusive relationship with Him, to be consecrated. Take my life and let it be consecrated, sanctified, Lord, to Thee. Set apart for You alone. Thirdly, in that verse 2, concerning this salvation, all this happened so that we live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 2? So according to the foreknowledge of God, to be consecrated to Him and to obey Him. And fourthly, look at those distinct things concerning, and I'm not biting my tongue to make a mistake. I'm very deliberately saying it's not your salvation, but God's salvation of you. The fourth distinct thing is God cleansed and forgave us through the sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. As he continues to explain salvation by God, or God's salvation, in verse 3, he again speaks of four things about salvation. So verse 2, four things. Verse 3, four things. So what are the four things of God's salvation in verse 3? Very importantly, the first thing about God's salvation is that God caused you to be born again. You didn't decide to get born again. We are prone to give our testimony, right, about how we got saved. We got saved by accepting Jesus. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. We've got to correct that. God chose you. Your repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is by grace and the mercy of God through the election of God. Your part was just to recognize that and turn away from your sin and be grievously troubled about your sin, hate it, and desire to forsake it. But all those things happened because God made it happen. God caused you to be born again. Consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born, verse 13, look at it, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and you were dead. Dead people can't do a thing, right? And you were dead, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, God caused you to get saved. God caused you to repent. God caused you to receive Christ. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us with, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Verse 3 continues to tell us, secondly, that God not only caused us to be born again, but God had great mercy. And don't slip on that word great. It's not just mercy, but immense mercy. Incredible mercy. Too much mercy. Exhaustive mercy. Comprehensive mercy. And what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 reiterates that. our desperate sinfulness contrasted with God's tremendous, absolute holiness and justice makes us guilty before God and deserving of his anger, wrath. However, in his great mercy, if our sin is great and his wrath against sinners is great, then the only solution is that God should have great mercy. Not just love and grace, but there has to be mercy and great mercy at that. God sent his Son to save us from our sins. The third thing that Peter had talked about concerning the salvation, which Peter is repeating, and we still are waiting to launch into the rest of verse 10. Verse 3, look at the third amazing truth about salvation, is that it brings us into a living hope. Someone has said, a human being can live without food for several days, without water again for a couple of days, without oxygen maybe for an hour or so. But when he really understands that there is no hope, he can't live at all. Those who commit suicide do so because they have no hope. They've given up hope. Christ has saved us into a living hope. It keeps not us alive. It keeps itself. The hope is alive. It is dynamic. And it is beyond human hope, not just wishful thinking, which is a lot of broken promises. And look at verse 3, it is joined together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the fourth great truth of salvation in verse 3. As sure as God raised Christ from the dead, and more as powerfully God exerted his might in raising Jesus from the dead. That's the power of the hope that is living hope that salvation has brought to you. Verse 4 gives us some more great truths about salvation, which in verse 10 Peter says concerning this salvation. Hey, I want you to know more about this salvation, but don't forget what I've already told you about this salvation. Look at verse 4. God has given us an inheritance which has four guarantees. They say the number 7 is wonderful. But in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, I've picked out four great truths about salvation. So what are the four guarantees of our salvation enumerated in verse 4? It is, first of all, imperishable. Everything that God has given you is imperishable, cannot rot or spoil. Secondly, it is undefiled. It cannot be corrupted by motives or through handling. Thirdly, it is unfading, never diminishes or reduces in value, worth. And fourthly, it is kept. It is kept safe. I had some money given to me and I said, I can't carry it. Do you have a safe to keep it in? Whatever is important has to be safeguarded. Your inheritance in salvation, God keeps. Till you meet him face to face. What about verse 5? Verse 5 assures us that we are protected by God himself. until we reach heaven. We ourselves, not just God's salvation of us, God keeps us. Because in his foreknowledge, right, he loved us. He chose to be intimately involved in our lives. He got involved in us even before we were there in any existence. Verse 5 reads thus, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And therefore he gets into verse 6, "In this you rejoice." In this. And what does he get into from verse 6 onwards? Trials that bring grief, right? You don't rejoice in trials, in suffering. You rejoice in God's salvation that strengthens you and keeps you going in your trials. It is this salvation, verse 10, that the prophets are investigating. God's salvation carefully researched by the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. The writers of the Bible, even of the New Testament, are called prophets. They were prophesying, giving us God's message. While the word prophecy is usually predicting the future, it also means to herald, not share, God's message in a loud, clear, not yelling or shouting, but loud, clear, and accurate manner, so that those who hear have absolutely no misunderstanding or excuse to say, "Oh, I didn't hear," or "I didn't understand." They have no excuse to obey the message that you announce, not share. Notice that the Holy Spirit refers to salvation and the gospel. Look at verse 10. About the, he doesn't say salvation, he says about the grace that was to be ours. The gospel, salvation, is about God's grace. It includes love and mercy, but it's about God's grace. The Bible, therefore, while you may call it Holy Bible or the Word of God, can also be referred to as the book of God's grace. This whole Bible is about the grace of God. The Evangelion, the message, the good news is about the grace of God. Grace is the overwhelming favor of God, which we don't deserve. And just think about how stupid I am, and so are you, when you're trying so hard to work at pleasing God. And you think, if I read the Bible a little more, if I get involved in some task, if I behave myself, God will be happy with me. God is already happy with you. You know why? Because he chose you before the foundation of the world to love you. And when he sees that you are going astray, you're my child and you're going astray, what do you do with a child you love? Pants down, bend, spank. And it hurts, right? My mom did that. And I used to think, "Do you really love me, Mom?" Of course she did. And she wanted a straight boy. You got it? God will do whatever it takes to straighten me out. without God's great mercy, combined with God's grace, we would never be saved. Don't ever forget it in your worship and praise and adoration of God. Every moment that you breathe, wherever you go, remember, God chose you because of His great mercy, His overwhelming love, and His abundant grace. He chose you, and He will never let me go. And He won't ever, ever let you go. Holy men were used by God to communicate to us God's message of grace. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The Bible is not just a religious text or a holy book. God's Spirit took hold of ordinary men, shepherds, statesmen, intellectuals, fishermen, farm boys. He took hold of such men whom He consecrated to Himself, whom He sanctified, whom He set apart for Himself. And what does verse 10 say? Look at verse 10. It says, they searched and inquired carefully. Three words, searched, inquired, and then carefully, what God wanted them to write down for our benefit. So even though God was in charge and God was orchestrating the whole thing and God was moving them to write exactly what He wanted them to write, they responsibly searched and inquired, investigated energetically, carefully, what God wanted them to write. Man's part, God's part. You never become passive in the ministry of God. This obviously meant a wholehearted giving up of their time, own interests, commitments, preferences, ambitions, distractions, comforts. And then I decided I better watch the time to add more things about what they must have sacrificed. I'm told scientists can get into a laboratory and have an hypothesis and a premise and a theory, and then they forget their wife and children and food. They lock themselves up in the laboratory and they forget everything because they're searching and inquiring carefully, right? Some hypothesis. These men of God, holy men of God, gave up everything. They paid a heavy price of being entirely abandoned to God and His message. They knew God's hand upon them. God prepared them, heart and mind and body. Even if they were sickly, please don't think sickness is an excuse. Even being crippled mentally and physically and emotionally, they abandoned themselves to God. I'm told about John Calvin. When he was dying, he didn't want to give up preaching. He said, strap me to this bed and I am taking my last few breaths. I think I'm dying, but strap me to the bed. And in those churches that Calvin preached in Geneva, he had to climb up on the side of the sanctuary wall because the pulpit was high up. And up the steps, I don't know how many men had to carry that bed with frail Calvin. He said, tilt the bed and I will preach, not share. the word of God. We have too many excuses, right? Moses was prepared by God 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, with an additional 40 years as Jethro's shepherd boy, son-in-law. And then one more lot of 40 years in the wilderness, even as he led the children of Israel, grumbling, idolatrous, sinful, rebellious Hebrew people. He lived a living death to serve the God who called him. For Saul of Tarsus, it was isolation for over a decade and a lifetime of persecution and sacrifice. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others of the Old and New Testament books faced a hard life as they dedicated themselves, consecrated themselves to be channels of God's message to us. We sing, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." And a little something happens. And we give up. Or take a break. We get busy with our lives and comforts. We sing, "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee," but may not have said a word about Jesus Christ in our workplace or to our neighbors. I've been to homes when the neighbor walks in, or I've been to the workplace of some Christians, and the neighbor or the colleague says, "This is the first time I came to know that this man is a Christian." And I look at the Christian, and the Christian looks at me. Never mind. Never mind. Verse 10 uses the word "searched" and "inquired carefully." These words together convey the idea of a combined and strenuous use of effort and energy to investigate, explore, go beyond the normal acceptance of understanding, perception, or collection of information. When it says they searched and inquired carefully, it means they craved for, hungered for, dissected, and then authenticated all that they heard or were told before they recorded and communicated the message of salvation to us. They did this because they knew the value of the message. It is more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. It was about eternal salvation. For those who heard and received the message, it was a matter of heaven or hell. And so Dr. Luke writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, look at the first 4 verses. And what does he say? "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." Luke says he made a careful inquiry before he wrote the Gospel of Luke and then Acts of the Apostles. The great sage Solomon, in his book Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, says, "Besides being wise," this is said about him, "the preacher also taught the people knowledge." And this is how he did it. It says, "Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." Your Bible is not a sprinkling of random thoughts shared by people who were eating mumphali and doing time pass. Isaiah 66 verse 2, the prophet records, all these things my hand has made in the words of God, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. I am a great God, very powerful, creator of heaven and earth, but this is the one person I care about. What kind of person? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When you take the Bible, do you tremble? Do you fear? And do you come reverently and carefully to even read accurately the word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, a call to all those who teach and preach the word of God. Do your best, it says, to present yourself to God as one approved. By whom? By God. A workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In Acts chapter 17 verse 11, to all of us, is the example of the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Doing what? The word is examining the scriptures. How often? Daily. To check the preacher, whether he was preaching from the text. How much do you know the Bible? To ensure that I'm not bluffing from the pulpit. The more you know the Bible, the more I have to be a diligent student of the Bible, so that I don't make mistakes. I'm not inspired by God. So there is a lot of emphasis in the Bible about the need to be careful and very serious about how you read and obey God's word, how you handle God's word. Even as a lay person or a child, you have a Bible, you are literate, like those men who God used. Search the scriptures, inquire carefully. There are so many glorious riches of redemption, about sins forgiven, about heaven and eternity that we have been given in the Bible. Carefully study, read, understand, absorb, and live by it. They are precious jewels. It's more to be desired than enjoying great possessions, pleasures, and vacations, or anything else this world affords. We take the digging into God's word lightly to our own eternal loss. As we move on to verse 11, they not only investigated it, but the text tells us that the prophet sought God's or the Spirit's guidance to understand it. The main area of careful research was to get the information accurately about the person, the time of the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ. They wanted to really understand by the Spirit within them about Jesus, his sufferings and glories that would follow his sufferings. Look at verse 11 to see how they sought the Spirit's guidance, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The Spirit of Christ in them. Just like Luke investigated what he wrote in his gospel and the book of Acts, all the Old Testament prophets were careful. It is likely that they did not fully understand everything they were made to write, as the Holy Spirit took charge of them and made them record the 39 books of the Old Testament. Daniel records his dilemma. about figuring out what was being revealed to him and which he recorded for us in the whole book of Daniel. Turn to chapter 12, his last chapter. And this is what he records in verses 8 and 9. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? I hope you've read Daniel. In one place he got very sick. Very, very sick with the revelation God was giving him. God's spirit or angel or the Lord said to him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Think of Moses and other prophets of the Old Testament. A sermon time is not adequate to tell you everything that can be told about these things. But think about some. Let's think about Moses. They did not have clarity about what God's Spirit was making them record about Jesus, the Messiah, to come. The Holy Spirit in them was, however, ensuring that they wrote things accurately, giving them an earnest spirit of inquiry. So as they were writing and they were trying to figure out what they were writing and kind of knew that it's about a future Messiah, they still had to write it accurately. And the Spirit of God made them do so accurately. None of the Old Testament prophets wrote casually or randomly. And preachers and teachers, even Sunday school teachers, we should not teach casually or randomly. Each was a dedicated investigator of what the Spirit was indicating to them. Turn to Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. And verses 18 and 19, where Moses says, and I will raise up for them. He's recording God's revelation to him. And God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now Moses thought through that. But he didn't fully understand. But in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45, you know about Philip finding Nathanael? But do you remember what he told Nathanael? He told him what Moses had said. We have found him. John 1:45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Moses didn't know that his name would be called Jesus. But then look at Acts chapter 3. And who's speaking there in verse 22 and 23? And saying, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. The whole Old Testament, not only Moses, but from Samuel till Malachi, they all predicted about Jesus without knowing fully that it would be the man of Nazareth, Jesus. They only knew it would be Messiah at best. What about Stephen as he was dying? He's dragged to the Sanhedrin, soon to be stoned to death. And in his long discourse in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, verse 37, he says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Amazing consistency. I have read large portions of the Quran. I must have read the Bhagavad Gita about 100 or 200 times in my childhood, in poetry and prose. I've gone to many meetings with Baha'is and many other religious people of other faiths. I've sat and listened to elderly men when I went door to door in evangelism, who would sit me down and tell me about meditation and yoga and tell me I'm a stupid little boy who doesn't know much and I'm talking about Jesus as if he's the only way. And I got free education. But when I read the Bible, there's no book so logical, so sensible, so reasonable, so systematic and consistent as the only Word of God. The New Testament writers quote a lot from the Old Testament prophets. They do this to interpret for us what person and time. Look at verse 11 of our text for today. The Holy Spirit was indicating when he, the Spirit, moved in them, he was in them and made them write about Jesus' first coming. While the Old Testament prophets may have known they were recording about the coming Messiah, the New Testament writers had met the Messiah. And then the Spirit of God in them made them write about the one they had met. They quoted richly from the Old Testament prophets with a tremendous amount of investigation and research to make sure that they accurately interpreted the Old Testament by the power of the Spirit who lived in them. Isn't that amazing? So God gave the Old Testament writers so much information. And they recorded it after careful investigation. We have a book that is absolutely authentic. And the New Testament authors who had met the Messiah started investigating the Old Testament prophets. As the Spirit of God in them was leading and guiding and moving them to record inspired scripture. But they did it with what? Great energy required for study. We need to do justice to their sacrificial and dedicated work of accurately recording the truths about our Lord and Savior by equally diligent and investigative study. Don't treat the Bible cheaply by being casual when you read it. It is a book that has come at great price. And what was the essence of what they were investigating, searching, studying diligently? Look at verse 11, the second part. In 1 Peter chapter 1, they were carefully researching, investigating through the Spirit in them when he predicted two things about Christ: the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings and glories of Christ. The main focus of the Holy Spirit, carefully guiding the Old and New Testament prophets, was that they would accurately write about these two important truths about Jesus Christ: the sufferings of Jesus and the glories of Jesus. Get a hold of that. What are you doing when you read the Bible? Look for an understanding of the sufferings of Jesus. And look for the glory of Jesus. First of all, the Holy Spirit predicted the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In the Pentateuch, the Passover, the Exodus, the feast, the sacrifices. Have you been through the Pentateuch, the first five books called the books of Moses? They all point through all that record, the narrative of the Passover, the Exodus, the feast and sacrifice. They all point to what? The sufferings of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the one who became the all-sufficient sacrifice for us. The books of history, from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, the Psalms and other wisdom books, all the prophetic books, don't call them minor prophets and major prophets, they were all important prophets. No one is minor, no one is major. All scripture stands equal. They all predict the coming Messiah and his sufferings. But they also predict, and you go through from Pentateuch to Malachi, they all predict what? Not only the sufferings of the coming Messiah, but the subsequent glories. How he would rise from the dead, go back to be with the Father in glory. How he would return in glory, reign for 1,000 years. Glorious 1,000 years. And the final glory of eternal new heavens and new earth. All that the Old Testament prophets did and recorded was not for us. Let's move to verse 12. The prophets were led by the Spirit to announce it. Are you with me in verse 12? Glorious. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Do you see the connection there between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament preachers? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, Jude. There's a connection between the Old and New Testaments. And they did that by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Why did Moses write? Why did Malachi write? Why did Solomon write? Why did David write? Why did the sons of Korah write? Why did Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, you name them, why did they write? They were not serving themselves, but God consecrated them to serve us. That is how much God cared. God loves you. God revealed to the Old Testament prophets that all the hardship they were going through so earnestly and willingly was not for themselves. You work hard, Isaiah. You work hard, Ezekiel. You gave up everything so that one day Prashant Jagtap could be saved. Louis Paul D'Souza could be saved. Then his daughters and son could be saved. And then their grandchildren could be saved. Because they will read what you wrote. And maybe you died for recording it. But you served somebody else. And it will never finish. till the end comes. Generations upon generations are the ones for whom you are giving your life. Don't let something, sickness or disability or laziness or sin or shallowness, distract you from giving yourselves to serve. Theirs was not a selfish or self-centered ministry. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 has this to say, and all these, who are all these? Please look at the list of all those in Hebrews chapter 11. In the hall of fame, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. When I first read that and understood that, it was like a sword pierced my heart. And I thought, how could God not give them what they struggled for and gave their whole life for? Till I understood verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, for you. So Abraham, Joshua, Rahab, Moses, every one of those in Hebrews chapter 11 had to wait for you. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Verse 12 goes on to say, the prophets were empowered by the Spirit. I'm astounded. I'm overwhelmed that all the men whom God inspired by his Holy Spirit to record the Old Testament were made to wait for us to get the full blessing of knowing Jesus fully and perfectly. In God's perfect and wise plan, he sent the Holy Spirit to the New Testament writers to announce the good news to us. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus say? Wait, wait, in Jerusalem. I'm going to the Father to be glorified, to return to my glory. But you will receive power. Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? The announcers. You will be my witnesses. You will proclaim. You know how much from Jerusalem to Judea and all Samaria and even up to the ends of the earth, Pune and Kondwa and every village and town of Nagaland and every part of the ends of the earth, the message of salvation. That the men, I hope you notice I've never said and women, that the men God chose to grab by the Spirit, who consecrated themselves to search diligently, and to be energetically involved in researching and investigating so that we could join God's family. Think about that amazing plan of God. The Spirit of God worked in the Old Testament writers who unselfishly served us by sacrificially recording all the predictions of Jesus' first coming and sufferings, as well as his subsequent glories. Then the Spirit of God empowers the New Testament writers to record with equal sacrifice and diligent investigation an accurate account of Jesus' sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. The Holy Spirit then made them announce these truths about our Lord Jesus to us as good news of God's great salvation to us. I hope your minds are blown away as you let all this sink in. And how does verse 12 end? Angels earnestly desire to look into the message. If it does not engage your heart and mind and enthrall you, God's word tells us that he still has angels that get excited about Jesus. If you don't get as excited, think about the angels who don't need to be saved, right? Angels don't need to be saved. You desperately need salvation and then sanctification. And you don't get excited to search the scriptures daily, to read the Bible and discover more and more about Jesus, the angels. See, it says the angels long to look into all this. Luke chapter 10, verse 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Don't you want to get to know more about God's salvation? Our Father, we thank you. I don't know how Peter felt as your Spirit grabbed a hold of him and made him write even just these three verses. But it's been incredible studying it, Lord, and speaking it this Lord's Day. I just pray for the dear people who hear and understand, that they won't only just be uplifted, but they would be motivated to be diligent students of your word. May you be glorified. I pray in your Son's name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the presence and enabling power of the Holy Spirit rest on each of you. Amen.